Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. For the last several weeks, we have been looking at the book of 1 Timothy. And the book of 1 Timothy basically is Paul telling us how to do church right. You know, the world has changed so much, particularly over the last 20, 30 years. It is difficult to figure out how to do everything right in such a changing environment. And so one of the things we're doing is we're going back and looking at 1 Timothy, because 1 Timothy is the main book in the New Testament that tells us how to do church right. And what we've seen so far, after Paul gave that introduction in chapter 1, the first thing he really got to when he started getting specific is he said the church has got to pray a lot. That was chapter 2. Then the second thing is, and this is what we started last week, it's got to pick the right leaders. And so in chapter 3, Paul talks about the kind of leaders that the church is supposed to have. And I found that really fascinating because, you know, as we all know, leadership is everything. Good leaders make good organizations, bad leaders make bad organizations. I mean, you know, we're in the midst of a huge leadership discussion as a nation, trying to figure out who's going to be our next leader. And so leadership should be something that we should be thinking a lot about, and particularly when it comes to the home and to the family of God, leadership needs to be picked God's way. And one of the things we saw is that even though today there is this major tendency to pick leaders based solely upon skill, God says, no, pick skilled leaders, but they first and foremost need to be spiritually qualified leaders. You know, there's this huge temptation that's gone on today. You know, particularly in the church. I mean, there's this tendency to pick leaders, whether it's the paid leaders or the volunteer leaders, to pick people who can do the job. And Paul's not at all against people who can do the job. I mean, if you've got a large enough church, you've got to pick people who can do those large jobs. If it's the guy that, you know, is the primary teacher, he better be someone that can, you know, keep an audience. He better be someone that can keep people awake and can deliver some goods, because people will walk. And when people walk, that means money walks, and that means you've got a financial crisis. And so, you know, it's always easy to sit and say, boy, we got this many people. We got to make sure we can keep that many people. In fact, we'd like to get a few hundred more people, so we had better find someone that can really deliver the goods. And, you know, there's a ton of pressure. You know, it used to be you just competed with the guy down the street. Then you competed with the guys on the radio. Now you compete with the guys on the podcast. And, you know, I mean, I listen to some of you guys, and you're saying how you're regularly listening to MacArthur or Swindoll or Keller or Chandler. And I'm sitting there thinking, I'm competing with the guys that are the best in the world. You know, so, you know, I'm glad I'm winning. But, you know, what I'm saying here. It's just, that is such a tendency. I mean, you've got a youth group, and that youth group is going and blowing and all that stuff, but all these kids get their license, you know, at 16 or 17, and they can start driving, and every parent wants their kid to go to church, and if they're not happy there, they're not, you know, especially in our town, we feel fine with them going over there, because we just want them in church. You know, well, there's tons of pressure on the student pastors. Man, I got to keep these kids. I got to keep these kids. And so when you're going to look for a student pastor, you want to find someone that's got the skills for it. You know, as a church gets bigger, you're starting to manage more money, more people, more stuff like that. And so when you look at the administrative board, it's like, we need managers. We need, you know, CEO types. We need people that know how to handle that. And so, man, goodness, we're dealing with $1 million, $2 million, $3 million here. We better have some guys that know how to handle that. So it's easy to go look for the skills that handle that. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. But what Paul says is, first and foremost, find people that are spiritually qualified. You know, I find it really fascinating. In fact, when you go through all of the passages about leadership within the church, there's hardly any discussion about their skill set. It's just kind of assumed that they can do the job. But are they spiritually qualified? That's where the spotlight is. And so what we did was last week, we started a discussion in chapter 3 and looking at all these spiritual qualifications. And what I did was, instead of going through them one by one by one, you know, all 14 or 15 of these spiritual qualities, what I did was I kind of divided them into two categories. And last week we looked at the ones that kind of were like the individual qualifications. But today we're going to look at the ones that kind of deal with him as a family guy, a married guy, a parent. Because some of these qualifications really are best seen within his family, within his marriage. And so if you're not there, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let me just read the passage. And then I'm going to show you the ones we're going to focus in on. Okay. Starts off in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. It says, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, well, it's a good thing that he desires. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. He's not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle and contentious, free from the love of money. He must be one, listen to this, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. I mean, my goodness, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And he's not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Servants likewise. And then we'll pick that up next week. The two that I really want us to drill down on is that one there at the top in verse 2 that is translated the husband of one wife, and then that one in verse 4 about managing his household well. So, let's take a look at it, okay? Now, it says that he's the husband of one wife. Actually, quite frankly, that's probably not the best translation. I hate to always do that to you, and I don't always do it to you, but every once in a while, there's probably a better translation. That translation is based off of what they did 400 years ago when they translated the King James Version, and it's kind of stuck. But actually, literally, what that phrase is he is a one-woman kind of a man. He is a one-woman kind of a man. Go over to chapter 5 and look at verse 9. Different subject. Paul's talking about widows. Widows in the church that the church was going to help out financially. You know, back in those days, no Social Security, no life insurance, nothing like that. And every once in a while there were widows who really were widows indeed. No family apparatus to help them, support them, or anything. And so it was the church that had to come in and help them. And so Paul is discussing what kinds of widows should the church help. And in verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9, he says, let a widow be put on that list, this list of who we're going to help, only, well, if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. And again, that's translated probably not as well as it could have been. It's the exact same phrase, only in reverse. She is a one man kind of a woman. Now, if you keep reading through the discussion there, for the widows that are less than 60 and still, you know, able to do, one of Paul's recommendations, they just need to get married. They need to get remarried. And that's how they'll take care of it. It's not bad for them to get remarried. Well, I mean, if it was bad for them to get remarried and that therefore exempts them from ever getting on the list, that's obviously not what that verse what that phrase means. Here's what it really means. It's not a prohibition against polygamy. One woman, man, the husband of one wife. It's not a prohibition against polygamy. That's not what Paul's intention was. It actually wasn't even speaking to the whole divorce and remarriage issue either. You know what it really was speaking to? It was speaking to the purity of the guy's heart. It was speaking to the fact that this is a man that can find his fulfillment in this one woman that God has given to him. This is a man that successfully handles the area of temptation very, very well. Let me hit the slide here and kind of catch up with myself. The first quality when it comes to family is this. He is pure. He is a man that manages sexual temptation very well. Now, let me just pause and put in something here. You're probably maybe sitting and saying, okay, this is stuff that maybe you should have gathered those 15 or 20 guys and talked to them about, the 15 or 20 potential leaders. Why is it important for all of us to know this stuff? It's because we follow leaders. What is it that leaders do? Leaders lead. You are going to follow leaders. And so one of the reasons God has designed the church in such a way so that the leaders are these kinds of men, these spiritually qualified men, is because this is actually what God wants all of us to be. These guys need to be this way because it is God's desire for them to lead all of us to be this way. So, with God putting the spotlight on the purity of that leader, he's basically putting the spotlight on the fact that all of us need to be pure people. All of us need to be people who handle sexual temptation well. Now, let me just review. Do you understand how I'm getting that out of that? Okay? Because you're sitting there saying, well, it says it's a husband of one wife. And what I'm saying is that's not the best translation, okay? What the best translation, what it literally is saying there is, he is a one-woman kind of a man. He is a man that has all of these desires, and they are all fulfilled in that one wife that God gives him. Or they all will be fulfilled in that one wife that God will someday give him. That's the kind of person he is. Now that's not natural. It's not natural. It's not natural for any man to be that way. It's not natural for any woman to be that way. I mean, what do the Proverbs talk about? Proverbs talk about this area of our life is just kind of like an ocean that has no shores. It just spills out everywhere. And so what it's talking about is that we are to be people, and the leader in particular is to be a person who has figured out how to channel those desires, to set up boundaries, to set up a border in which everything is funneled in that one direction. And quite frankly, that is so countercultural. I mean, because today, we're living in this, in a society that is so saturated with temptation in this area. I mean, you don't you just Google something and what pops up on the side. You get your email without a filter. And what are most of the advertisements for? They're things that are inappropriate. I mean, it used to be we'd talk about the magazines behind the counter at the Easy Mart or the 7-Eleven, or maybe the occasional billboard that, you know, is not all that appropriate. I mean, those were the good old days, folks, when it was kept away. I mean, that was 15, 20 years ago. Now, you know, as Kent Mathias called it, our iPhones are basically pornography in our pocket. You can find it anywhere. I mean, two or three clicks and you can see anything and everything you want. And the thing that is so amazing about it is today, you know, probably because our society has just so out of control, is not just a problem among the guys. It's now supposedly as much a problem among women as it is among men. And we are having that temptation, that opportunity, if you will, to find fulfillment everywhere. In fact, I heard a speaker, I guess it was about a year ago, and he talked about the medication that, the for men, you know, to take care of ED. I'm trying to talk in code here, but one of the reasons that is so popular and so prevalent is because we have become so saturated and found fulfillment elsewhere that now it's very difficult to find any fulfillment without some kind of chemical inducement. This is a society, we're living in a society that is not pure, that is not holy. And yet God is calling leaders in particular, but He's calling every one of us to be people who handle sexual temptation very, very well. And you know, when you sit and think about it, it's actually not rocket science. I mean, Scripture is very, very clear about how to handle this kind of temptation well. Number one, you flee it. Handling sexual temptation well basically boils down to fleeing it. You turn it off. You walk out of it. You click away from it. You filter it. You don't get into that kind of an environment. My brother, his first church was in Flagstaff, Arizona, about 75, 80 miles away from the Grand Canyon. And we don't hear about it because we live, 1,000 miles away from the Grand Canyon. But living 75, 80 miles away from the Grand Canyon, they'd hear about it, two, three times a summer. You know what would happen? People would go to visit the Grand Canyon. And, you say, oh, well, they got a fence. Well, they don't have a fence around it. They've got a fence that for like 200 or 300 yards, and you go and you look. But, all of us are cowboys, and so we don't want to look at the Grand Canyon next to the fence. We want to go down there, a little ways away and look at it without the fence. And regularly, they would hear the news of someone who plunged to their death because they took one step too many to get a closer look at the Grand Canyon. They fell in. I mean, what's the smartest thing to do is to stay behind the fence. Or if you really want to get down there and see it without the fence, at least keep your distance. I mean, that is God's advice for this area of life. And if that's what God was advising 2,000 years ago, you can imagine what He'd be saying today. Because God calls His people to holiness. God calls His leaders to model this purity that is so, so important. I mean, there's hardly anything that can discredit us than failure in this area. So how do you manage this very well? The first thing is you handle that temptation well by fleeing from it, running away from it. You know, and then here's the second one, and this is primarily for those of us that are married. This part of your life, this part of your relationship with your spouse should be good. It should be very good. And it can be very good. And what that tells you is if it's not good, you need to figure out why it's not good. You need to maybe get some help, talk to someone. Maybe there's some baggage that needs to be unpacked. Maybe there's something that's happening, maybe because there's other stresses in your life that need to adequately be dealt with. But when you go and you look at Genesis 2, 1 Corinthians 7, and Song of Solomon, God has designed this area of our life as married people to be an incredible form of communication, if you will. And it should be good. I mean, it should be a very fulfilling part of life. And if it's not, it's got to be talked about. And I know that's difficult to talk about, and nobody wants to talk about it, but that is, God's desire is for it to be something good. It is supposed to be something that is enjoyable. It's something that a person finds that fulfillment for those legitimate needs. And when those needs are not met, then it does open us up to even more temptation. We don't like to think about it. That doesn't sound real great. But that's the truth of the matter. Here's the first thing. God, when He started talking about the leaders, He said, I want them to be a one-woman kind of a man. I want them to be someone who is pure, who is holy, who has taken this area of life that is one of those areas that is you know, without me, it's really very difficult to manage. I want him to take it under the Spirit of God and to find fulfillment the way I've designed him to find fulfillment, because I want my people to find fulfillment the way I've designed them to find fulfillment. God calls us to be pure people. God calls us to be holy people. And just before I move off of this, I mean, this is one of those things that every one of us need to look at and ask ourselves on a daily basis, maybe even on an hourly basis. Am I being pure and holy? Am I looking at things I shouldn't be looking at? Am I thinking about things I shouldn't be thinking about? Am I involved in relationships that I shouldn't be involved in? Because that is not God's desire. That is not God's desire. That leads us into a chaos of life that is nothing but heartache for ourselves and the people around us. I mean, that is so, so foolish. And what do the Proverbs say? The companion of fools suffer harm. We're not only hurting ourselves, we're hurting others. Purity. Here's the second thing. Is priorities. Look down at verse 4. Y'all were really happy for me to move off of that subject here. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now, you know, we sit and think about that. That is very difficult to think about the 2 and the 3-year-olds and keeping them under control with all dignity. But here's one of the assumptions, okay? And you can get this all throughout 1 Timothy, and you can even get it over in Titus. The children that he's talking about here, these are elders. These are older men. So the assumption is that their children are a bit older. I mean, it is difficult to control the 2-year-olds, the preschoolers, the elementary, sometimes even the teenagers. This is a man that has worked the system, and now that his kids are kind of set into their path, he's done well, and you can see the marks of that maturity of that engagement. This is a guy that has really engaged as a husband and as a father. He has managed well his family. And again, I mean, if ever there was an area of life that seems to be neglected, it is this area of family management, of being a really and truly engaged parent. I mean, it is so easy to fall into that trap of letting kids raise themselves. I mean, there are so many things in our lives that assist us in it. I mean, you can pop in a DVD, you can download something and park the kid in front of it, and, you know, they don't get into trouble, they handle everything. You know, here's the way the parenting thing works. I mean, we get to the point where, you know, we are just exhausted when they're 0 through about 3 or 4 years old. I mean, you know, you got to change their diapers, you got to feed them, you got to do all this stuff. Just so much labor involved. And then when they get to about 3 or 4, we're just so happy because they can finally go to the bathroom themselves. They can finally put on their clothes themselves. They might even be able to go over to the refrigerator and pull something out to eat it themselves, you know, when they get to 5 or 6 or 7. And we're just so happy with that. And it, in a way, it's kind of like we have that temptation to check out. And we offload a lot of that parenting to, you know, an iPad or an iPhone or Netflix or some game or some activity like ballet or soccer or, you know, something else that is good and wholesome. Not bad. But, you know, we just busy them up with this thing and this thing and this thing and this thing. And, you know, that's the time for us to kind of, you know, re-engage into our career. That's our time for us to re-engage in our own pursuits because, you know, at 6, they're pretty self-sufficient. And what normally happens is, even though we don't feel it, we drift from having much of an influence or much of an impact in that child's life. That's probably one of the biggest mistakes that I think we parents make. And sometimes, you know, we discover it at 13 or 14 because the kid turned into a monster. If he's dumb, if he's smart, he just stays distant and hides his monster attributes from us. And we think, oh, we raised great kids. But then what happens? The typical kid at 18 leaves home, whether he goes off to college or just moves out of the house or whatever, and he cares or she cares nothing about the values of the parent. And I'm not describing just Christians here. I'm just describing parents. And so all of a sudden, that child has no reflection of what we really and truly cared about. Well, that didn't happen at 16 when the kid finally said, I'm not going to church anymore. That happened at 6. That might have even happened earlier when we kind of disengaged and kind of viewed them as this little satellite that's just in this orbit that floats around the family until they get 18 and then they finally spin off. I mean, the parenting game, it is literally a 24/7, 365-day, 18-year, 20-year, 25-year process of moving your child from dependence to moving them to partnership. Your goal is that when your kids become adults, you partner with them in seeking to help them fulfill God's mandate upon their life. And getting them to buy into that God's mandate on their life, it doesn't start at 18, it starts way back at 18 months or even earlier. You are training them. You are nurturing them to grow up literally in the nurture and admonition of God. And so as they get to middle high school years and they're trying to think through, what do I want to do with the rest of my life? Number one, they're not sitting and saying, well, I don't know. You know, I mean, maybe they don't know, but at least they say, I don't know, I'm really trying to hear from God. I'm trying to see from God what it is He wants. And maybe they won't know until they're 24 or 25, but at least they know God's got the answer and they want it from Him. Most kids don't even realize that God's got the answer and that God has a call upon their life. God has a mandate upon their life. Why is it that they don't know that? It's because there hasn't been a dad, there hasn't been a mom that has engaged them and helped them to recognize that they are here on this planet for God's purpose, for God's glory. And as parents, managing our household well is engaging in the lives of these children, not just in a physical way, not just in a financial way, not even in just an emotional way. It is engaging in their lives in a spiritual way to help them come to grips with the fact that there is a God that loves them, that sent His only begotten Son to die for them, so that they will grow up to trust Him and serve Him. And it's not, what do I want to be when I grow up? It is, what does God want me to be when I grow up? It's not, I would like to marry someone that's cute or handsome or rich or athletic. It is, I want to marry the person God wants me to marry. I want to be the kind of wife or husband, father or mother that God wants me to be. That is a value that we as parents have the opportunity and the privilege and the responsibility to instill into our children. What does Psalm 127 say? Psalm 127 says they're like arrows that you shoot out into the future. You know, one of the things I've thought about, and I thought about it literally couple days after Eleanor was born. Eleanor was born in 2004, okay? If Eleanor's got my mother's genes, there's a good chance that Eleanor's going to live to see the year 2100. And if she's got my mother's genes, she'll have her brains. Her body may be falling apart like my mom's body fell apart, but that mind was all the way there up until hours before she died. I mean, I'm going to be long dead before 2100. So will Vicky. But one of our kids, and maybe even a couple of our kids, I mean, Julia's got pretty good health too. One of our kids are going to see potentially 2100. And some of your kids are going to see 2100. And they're going to be able to speak into that future. What are they going to be speaking into their future? They're going to be speaking into that future the things that we have taught them as parents. Not when they're 18, 19, 25 years old. The things that we teach them when they are 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 all the way up. And that temptation to disengage, I mean, that we've got to resist that just as much as we resist that temptation to not focus our purity. That is what he is saying here. See, in the family of God, God wants families of God. And so he put this mandate upon the leaders because he wants churches to be filled with families that look like the family of God. And so you here as a family unit, maybe you're a single parent, maybe you're a blended family, maybe you're just in the normal traditional sense, but every one of us are called to be that nuclear family that functions very, very well. And maybe we're now into that point where we're the empty nesters. And we're like, well, we've got lots of time. I mean, I am understanding little by little the impact that now I can have and that Vicky can have as a grandparent. And the things we're teaching and modeling for little Alexandra, and then now even for Miriam. And I wish God would get a couple of my daughters married so I could have more of those. But anyway, that's another subject. But you know what I'm saying here? I mean, here's the deal. You never retire out of that managing the family well. I mean, one of the greatest privileges I have is when my sons, 31 years old and 20 years old, call and ask me advice. I mean, what do I know about being a lawyer? What do I know about, you know, trying to figure out whether there's really a future in music? But they ask me their advice. And I get to speak into their lives. Many times I don't know the specifics, but I can say, you know, this is how God views this. This is what God is thinking. And that is an incredible opportunity that all of us have. Because it doesn't just end when you pay that last tuition check. It doesn't just end even when they get married. Yes, there's the leaving and cleaving and all that good stuff, but you've become a partner with them. You're partnering with them to fulfill the mandate that God has on their life. And that is what he means there when he's talking about one who manages his own household well. He's got them in that control with dignity because they've bought into the values, they've heard the convictions, and there's been enough ammunition there that the Holy Spirit was able to take it and do something with it. That's God's desire for every one of us in our marriage, in our family, in our parenting, to be people who model the family of God. So what have we seen? Just in these seven verses, between last week and this week, we've seen that, you know what? God's primary objective is that the leadership in the church, in the home, the leadership that all of us are to be following are people who really and truly are walking with Christ, who are modeling Christ. And you know, that translates down into our home, our nuclear home, but that's how the church is supposed to function. It is a process of becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Those leaders are to be people that are fully devoted followers of Christ because they are helping others become fully devoted followers of Christ. Does that describe you? Are you truly a fully devoted follower of Christ? You know, you could say, well, I would be, but I don't do this. You know what you need to do. You start working the relationship because this is a relationship you want to grow in and deepen in. Because this is God's desire for you to become like Jesus Christ and model him to a world that's dying. Let's pray, okay? Father, I want to thank you for the privilege of being able to talk today about two just super relevant areas, our personal holiness and our families. Father, we want to be a church that models purity and proper priorities when it comes to the family. Father, I thank you for the giftedness that we have. Father, there's people here that are so good at what they do for a living. They're so good at the involvements that they have around this town. And many are just in the spotlight and people are watching. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would model that purity, that holiness. I pray that each and every one of us would model that sense of priority of really giving proper attention and proper engagement into our marriage and our family. I pray, Father, that when people would see us, they would see pure people. They would see people that have proper priorities. I pray, Father, for us as a church, as we try to orchestrate the programming of how we do things, what we teach, what we engage ourselves in, how we manage the children. Father, I pray that all of these things together would work towards producing pure people, producing people, families that are functioning your way. We want to do church your way, Father. We want to be people that live lives your way. And so to that end, Father, we ask for your help today. For it's in Christ's name. Amen.